Good morning to each one of you, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus. It's good to be with you again this beautiful Lord's Day morning. I too enjoyed the Sunday school lesson discussion this morning. In a way, it's deeply personal because it brings to mind a lot of the flaws that I can see in my own life. But I also am thankful for a plural ministry and the privilege to work together as a team. Well, this morning for a message, I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Romans. I pondered a while. I had a number of thoughts going through my head this past week as subjects that I wanted to speak on. But I just felt called to come back here to Romans chapter, to the book of Romans. And I want to look this morning at Romans chapter 10. And I've just chosen as a title for the message this morning, The Simplicity of Salvation. Back in March, we looked at Romans chapter 9, and we looked at the justness of God and his plan of salvation and the subject of grace. In a lot of ways, my thoughts this morning are maybe a continuation of that message, because many of the same themes that Paul starts out with there in Romans chapter 9, he continues with and elaborates further as he goes through Romans chapter 10. If you will remember, we talked about how God in his foreknowledge has shown mercy to us as Gentile believers and has given us the opportunity to be grafted in to the family of God. We must never forget that Jesus, as Jesus tells us there in John 4 verse 22, that salvation is of the Jews. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that salvation came first to God's chosen people, but because of the hardness of their heart, they had rejected it. And we'll look at that in more detail as we go into Romans chapter 11. You know, Romans 9 verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." The salvation of the Gentiles was the one thing that the Jewish believers struggled with the most. And if we stop and we think about that, I believe we can start to see why. You know, ever since God had made his promises to Abraham centuries before, most Gentiles in the nations around had made no effort to pursue the righteousness of God. They were pagan idol worshipers. The Jews knew this. And yet now, these Gentiles were finding true righteousness through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Contrast that with the Jews. You know, for centuries, the Jewish people had pursued the law of righteousness through the Mosaic law. In fact, in their zeal, the Pharisees had added literally thousands of rules to the original 613 that are included in the books of the law as recorded in our Old Testament. In their efforts to ensure that they did not break these laws, they had created hundreds more rules and regulations regulating just about every aspect of a Jewish person's life. And yet they had not attained righteousness through this law. As Paul says back there in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law," he says, "is the knowledge of sin." You see, the Jews had done a great job in keeping the letter of the law, but they had lost the spirit of the law. They forgot that the purpose of the law was not to bring salvation, but it was to be a reminder of what was to come. It was a reminder that someday someone was going to come who was going to crush the serpent's heel. I'm sorry, the serpent's head. It was this fixation with the letter of the law that caused them to reject Jesus Christ, the very person that the entire Mosaic law had pointed forward to. And that is a theme that Paul continues to expound in greater detail as he moves through Romans chapter 10. And here in this chapter, Paul continues to expound on four of his six key points in his great argument. And I know that I've given these points to you before, but I believe they bear repeating, because if you remember these six key points, it helps to bring clarity to the message of Romans. And to put them in a nutshell, it is that neither Jews nor Gentiles need to obey the Mosaic law to be saved. And secondly, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Jews and Gentiles are equal in the sight of God in the church. And the four points that he expounds on here in chapter 10 are the ones that he's already talked about before. We've touched on all of these in the previous chapters, but he approaches them from different angles and in a different way. The first one is that the law of Moses is unable to save or justify the Jew, let alone a Gentile. Both circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial law was no longer necessary. And secondly, everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, are saved and justified only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he points out that there is no partiality with God. Jews and Gentiles stand as equals before him. A believing Jew and a believing Gentile make up the new Israel of God, which we know of as the church age. And fourthly, he points out again and again that God has not been unfair to the Jews in giving grace and salvation to the Gentiles. I want to read this chapter at this time, and as we read down through these verses, you'll see these themes come out again and again. And the Jews just found it difficult to grasp the simplicity of salvation through faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear their record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jews and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Can you see Paul's deep love for his fellow Jews? You know, coming back to verse 1, did you notice how closely he starts out this chapter? It resembles closely the beginning of chapter 9. You know, in chapter 9, he begins with telling of his great sorrow that the Jews had rejected Christ. He says in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, I love my countrymen so much that if the only way for them to be saved would be for me to be rejected by God, I could almost wish for that. And he starts out verse 1 here in chapter 10 with that same sentiment. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I believe the reason that Paul keeps reaffirming his love for Israel is because what he is about to tell them is going to be difficult for them to swallow. Paul knew that the only way for his criticism of the Jews to be effective is that it needed to be given in love. And I think that's important for us to remember because it's the same for us today. I think we all know that criticism that is, in order for criticism to be constructive, it must be given in love. And for some of us, that's more difficult than others. But effective, godly criticism must be aimed at building up, not tearing down the other person. And Paul, as I read this chapter, I see Paul embodying this spirit in his desire for his fellow countrymen to learn to know Christ. He says in verse 2, he says, I know you have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's a misplaced zeal. And if anyone could talk about misplaced zeal, it was the Apostle Paul. Because he was talking from experience. You know, over in Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he had told the crowd that had seized him there at the temple in Jerusalem as they were threatening to kill him, and he was pulled out of that crowd by the Roman centurion. There in Acts chapter 22, he says, I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are today. Paul says, I know that you have a zeal for God. I did too before I was converted, but it's a misplaced zeal. It's not according to the knowledge of the Scriptures. And because of this misplaced zeal, their efforts to keep the Mosaic law amounted to nothing but empty formalism. They had forgotten that the purpose of the law was always intended to point people forward to Christ. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. As Paul told the Galatians there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And if you could reduce the theme of Romans chapter 1 up through chapter 10 down to one verse, I think it would be here in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then I find verse 5 an interesting verse. What does Paul mean? For Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. What is Paul saying by this? I believe Paul is quoting here from Leviticus 18, verse 5, where it says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." I think what Paul is trying to say here is that the only thing that was promised to those who kept the law perfectly was length of days in this present life. But the law could not promise eternal life to those who kept it. And he's contrasting that with only through faith and belief in Christ, the fulfillment of the law, could eternal life be claimed and obtained. And at first glance, perhaps verses 6 to 8 are also hard to understand. And if you're like me, there are parts of Romans 10 that are easy to grasp. You know, we can read verses 9 to 13 and we can connect immediately with that thought. And that there are other verses that are perhaps more hard to grasp. And verses 6 to 8 are some of these. And as I pondered these verses, I had to think, I know why Peter said that some of the things that Paul says are hard to be understood. But here in chapter 10, what Paul is doing is he is quoting again and again from the Old Testament to make his points. He's backing up all of his statements with scriptures that his Jewish readers would have already known. And so in verse 6, Paul is paraphrasing Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14, where Moses is speaking of the free nature of the law. You see, the Jewish people had not done anything on their own to merit God's blessing and favor in choosing them for his own chosen people. And it was also, he's telling them that it's only by faith and obedience to the commands that God had given them that they received God's blessing. And so Paul is comparing that thought with the free nature of the law with what Christ has done for us. And he's saying no one can ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, or no one can ascend into the grave and bring Christ back again from the grave. There's nothing that we can do that will improve on our salvation. Instead, it is salvation by grace through faith. And it is in this context that Paul gives us some of the strongest verses and most widely quoted verses in this chapter. That verses 9 and 10 and 11, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, verse 9 is a verse that we often quote and that we share with every new believer at their conversion, because it is so simple and yet it is so profound. It is the entirety of the gospel message in 27 words. Salvation by grace through faith. So simple, yet so profound. But then that begs a question. So is that all that it takes? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You know, many of our Protestant friends would look at these verses and would use these verses to bolster their views on eternal security. They would say that as long as we have enough faith, that is all that we need. If we only believe that nothing can we do from that point on can separate us from the love of Christ. But is that what Paul is really saying here? Do our works matter? Well, if all that it takes is to save is to be believed, then why did Paul say in Romans chapter 2? Turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. If it is salvation through faith alone, then let's compare that to Romans chapter 2, and I want to break into verse 6. And he's saying that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, belief in Christ's atoning work and confession is the most important first step of salvation. But it is just that, the first step. True repentance involves more than just confession with our mouth. We must also confess him with our lives. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Well, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, it takes more than just faith and belief. We must work out our faith. And I believe that the reason that Paul here focused on the simplicity of the gospel message here in chapter 10 was because of who he was speaking to. Paul was speaking to a Jewish audience who were fixated on the needs to do the works of the law. And yet they stumbled at the deity and the lordship of Christ. They stumbled at the simplicity of the gospel. And I like the words of Origen, one of the early church fathers who lived from 185 to 254. Just a few hundred years after the scriptures were written. And this is what he had to say about this passage. And I quote, it says, Paul is speaking of someone who truly, not superficially, confesses the Lord Jesus with his mouth and who truly believes in his heart. Such a person confesses that he submits himself to all that is of Christ, to his kingdom of wisdom, righteousness, and truth. He confesses that mammon is no longer his master. He repudiates greed, unrighteousness, immodesty, and falsehood. For after he has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, he confesses that he will serve none of these things. Otherwise, what would profit me to know and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead if he has not been resurrected within me personally? Accordingly, if I do not walk in the knowledge of the new life, and if I do not avoid the old habits of sin, Christ has not yet risen from the dead within me. You see, confession is a simple act of faith, but it takes a lifetime to achieve. In verse 12, coming back here to Romans chapter 10, in verse 12 we find Paul's second main point that he is trying to convince his readers. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are saved and justified only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that God is rich to all who call upon him. He rewards us lavishly. Justification is offered to all men, no matter their race nor ethnicity. And it's on the same terms. The promise is clear and certain that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. But then coming back here to verse 14, to the end of the chapter, Paul changes his style of writing. And at first glance, it may be difficult to understand. But we have Paul here carrying out an imaginary dialogue with his Jewish readers. And he tries to convince his readers more clearly by framing the rest of this passage out of objections and then answers. And he does it by quoting again and again from the Old Testament. And if you look at verses 14 to 15, he's addressing the litany of excuses as to why the Jews were still unbelievers. And he says, well, you raise the argument that the reason that the Jewish people haven't accepted Jesus is because, well, they just don't believe in him. And the reason they don't believe is because they've never heard of him. And the reason they've never heard of him is because no one has ever preached about him from the Old Testament. You say the prophets have never talked about it. So what does Paul do? Well, he dismisses these arguments by quoting from their own prophets. And he quotes from the prophecy in Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. In other words, putting it in my own words, Paul is saying, that's a lame argument. One of your own prophets, Isaiah, prophesied that evangelists would be sent to preach the good news of salvation. The Jewish people's rejection of the Messiah was not because of a lack of prophets or teachers. It was because of the hardness of their heart. And in verse 16, we have Paul addressing another argument. He says, you argue, well, that it can't be true because everyone is not obeying the gospel. In other words, if what you're saying is true, then all the Jews would believe in Jesus. So what's Paul do? Well, he answers it with another quote from Isaiah. Paul says, your own prophet, Isaiah, whom you venerate, prophesied that not everyone would believe. And from verse 17 on till the end of the chapter, Paul continues by highlighting the differing responses of the Jews and Gentiles. Paul says that faith comes through hearing, not through seeing. You know, many of the Jews had the opportunity to actually see Jesus. and to witness his miracles. And yet, in spite of all that evidence, many of them had chosen to reject him. In contrast, few Gentiles had the privilege of personally seeing Jesus or being able to listen to his teachings or witness his miracles, and yet they were coming to Christ in faith just from hearing the gospel message. You know, Jesus told Thomas there in John 20, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And then looking here again in verses 18 and 19, again, Paul addresses the argument that it was because of ignorance that Israel was rejecting Christ. He says there in verse 19, he says, "You argue that Israel somehow just did not know." Or in other words, he says, "You're arguing that somehow something must be wrong with the message if the Gentiles are believing and the Jews are not." But Paul responds by reminding them that this is exactly what Moses had prophesied was going to happen. The words of Moses were coming true right before their eyes. The Gentiles were coming to Christ ahead of the Jews. And Paul follows up this argument with, again, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, verse 1, he says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." Paul says, your own prophets foretold that the Gentiles would worship me, would worship Christ. And then verse 21 gives us that beautiful picture. Paul is saying that in spite of all of this unbelief, in spite of this rejection, God is still pleading with his people. Christ is still standing with open arms, beckoning for them to believe on him. Don't you just love the word picture that this verse creates? Can you picture in your mind a father standing with outstretched arms, beckoning for his child to come to him so that he can scoop him up into his arms to hug and to hold him? That's the picture that I see from this verse. You know, I had to think of the words of Jesus as he stood there on the hill as he was approaching, coming up to Jerusalem from Bethany. And as they topped that last hill and they looked at, as Jesus looked out across the Kidron Valley and he saw Jerusalem and he saw the temple gleaming in the sunlight. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." That's the same thought that Paul is portraying here. He's saying, but God is still standing, waiting. So what can we learn from this chapter? How can we make this practical for us today? Is this chapter only applicable to the Jewish people? Or can we learn from it as well? I think that we can. Because there is an element of Jewishness, if I may use that term, within each one of us. You know, the Jews rejected Jesus because he did not fit their mold or their idea of a redeemer. They wanted a charismatic earthly ruler who was going to free them from the dreaded and their enemies, the Romans. The Jews despised their Roman rulers. And because Jesus did not fit that mold, they rejected his teachings. And this morning, we're not Jewish. But in many ways, as I pondered this chapter, and as I thought about my own Anabaptist culture and lifestyle, I could see some similarities and I could make some parallels. You know, like the Jews, we have been blessed with a godly heritage. We have a faith that has been passed down to us. Yes, it's not because everything has always been perfect. Yes, there have been flaws and there are failures. But as I think about the rich heritage that we enjoy today, I think that we are as accountable as the Jewish people that Paul is addressing here in this chapter. You know, like the Jews, each one of us can make lots of excuses as to why we should get a free pass on our lack of submission to Christ. But I would submit to you that if you're here this morning and have reached the age of accountability and have not made the choice to follow Christ, that your arguments are just as weak as the ones that Paul addresses here in this chapter. But thankfully, verse 21 is still true. Jesus is still standing with open arms. The call to salvation is still just as simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there's another aspect, as I thought about this and I pondered this, in which we are like the Jews. I'm afraid that sometimes, because of the culture that we are surrounded in, that sometimes we tend to look at the world around us with the same eyes that the Jews looked at their Gentiles around them with. And we tend to pull in our skirts, so to speak, because we wonder if God could really work in that person's life. Yes, we know that Christ died for all men, but you know, how many times have you been tempted to roll up the window when you pull up beside that homeless man that's all tattooed up, standing there begging for money? And we tend to want to avoid them. We somehow forget that they have the same need of a Savior. We wouldn't say it out loud, but our actions would portray it. And that's the same attitude that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. You mean God could save a Roman centurion? What about circumcision? They stumbled at the thought that God could save all mankind, regardless of their station or regardless of their circumstances, if they but humbled themselves and accepted the gift of Jesus Christ by faith. So may God help us each to have a heart for those around us. And may we strive to see those around us as God sees them. And may we strive to live our lives in such a way that we can fulfill our calling as God's people. Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and all men have a need of the Savior. Let's kneel for prayer.